Today's reading is Exodus 32, 1 to 14. It's on page 90 of your church Bibles. The Golden Calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings, the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, everybody. Thanks for that reading, Becca. And thanks to Asha for those beautiful and necessary prayers. Jesus hears the cry of the oppressed. Amen. Amen. Let me introduce you to a young girl, if we could throw that picture up on the screen. That'd be solid. Is it there? Oh, no. Let's see. There she is. That's me. That's me current day. That's me previous day. I don't know how old I am. Maybe 8, 9, somewhere around there, we'll bet. This is me at approximately that age with my ever-growing collection of Dalmatians, following my initial viewing of the absolute classic 101 Dalmatians. I was determined to create a home for each and every Dalmatian toy in the entire universe, as my mom can probably attest. Still mad at them for not letting me get a real Dalmatian, but I'll maybe get over that one of these days. And I also asked our staff about any of their embarrassing obsessions, various things throughout their childhood. We can take that one down. Here were a few gems from them. I'll leave them anonymous, but if you're in the room, feel free to give us a wave, identify yourself. One was obsessed with the IT Crowd, enough to quote from it on a daily basis, much to their mom's chagrin. Toby Locker, everyone. One was totally all about the Titanic after seeing the film, and then it became a lot more about Leo, but we won't judge her for that. One was so invested in the Ramona Quimby series that she couldn't go to sleep without it. That's, yeah, your very own vicar right there. And this one was great. This person's not here tonight. One had a serious boy band obsession, of which I share this feeling, that included a visit to one of their mother's homes. So if you're talking about obsession, that pretty much fits the bill in my book. Have you ever been obsessed with something? So committed to your significant other that you would go any which way to make them happy? So dedicated to a cause that you get angry with anyone who opposes you? So invested in a band that you bought the poster, rocked the concert tee, and paid a ridiculous amount of money for concert tickets? I'm definitely guilty of that one. We're going to embarrass me again with another photo. Here's some evidence. This is a photo of me and my friends getting ready to see the Queen, Adele, which we had spent loads of money on and flown all the way to Colorado to do, which we none of us lived in Colorado. And then we capped it off by sporting Adele's face on our shirts. So those iron-ons really scream commitment, right? Yeah? Tonight, we can get rid of that one too. Yeah, see you later to that. That was more recent. Tonight, we're here to talk about worship. But why are we talking about this? Why is this one of the pillars of this community and every church community? Why is it important for us to sing praise to God as we just did? I'm going to use three questions to structure our thinking. So here comes the first one. Why should we worship? The simple answer, because every one of us is going to worship something. Every single human being is always worshiping someone or something. Silly obsessions aside, all of us have something in our lives that holds the place of highest importance. That's what this coin is representing, where we place our value. We all constantly have something commanding our attention, guiding our actions, and receiving our praise. The problem is, there is only one who is worthy of worship. There's only one creator, sustainer, and redeemer. There's only one who will win in the end. There's only one true God, and we were created by him and for him. So anything else we look to will fail to satisfy the deep desire of our souls. But God gives us a choice, a decision to make every day about who we will worship. And left to our own devices, we will most likely choose to worship whatever serves us. So we're going to look at this through the story of God's people in Exodus 32. You're probably wondering why a sermon on worship is looking at a story about a pretty terrible example of worship. But consider this a what not to do text. So a little context before we kind of get into it. The Hebrew people have just escaped slavery by God's power in Egypt through the Red Sea. This miraculous situation. That's a major understatement. God's chosen leader who led them out, Moses, has continued to commune with God and to direct the people according to God's words. They've basically been hanging out in the middle of nowhere, but God has provided everything they need. See Exodus 15 to 17, God providing water, manna, and even quail when they decided the miraculous manna substance wasn't good enough for them. Now they've come to Mount Sinai, where God is giving Moses all the instructions for how they are to live as his people and how he will dwell among them. God's glory has settled on the mountain as a cloud, and he calls Moses up, where Moses has now been for 40 days. All right, so that's where we are. Now, as we just heard from the text, the people get anxious. When without Moses there, their leader, they forget the truth of who God is and who they are, and they ask Aaron to make them a golden image of a calf. A calf? I don't know if that's weird to you, but that's weird to me. Why a calf? This may be a familiar story for many of us, but that's still really strange. Don't you picture a really strange scene when you picture this? Like all these people bowing down to this cow. I think it's really strange. Jen Wilkins explains this in a short video that I'm going to summarize for us. These people had just come out of Egypt, where the bull was worshipped. And now they're heading for the land of Canaan, where the bull was a representative of Baal, a pagan god that was worshipped in Canaan. So this calf was combining the popular pagan culture of the day with the belief system of the Israelites. A National Geographic article I read said, Aaron's golden calf was not meant to displace God, but to make him more tangible to the Israelites. The people wanted something tangible. Think about that. Wouldn't you want the same thing? This was a group of people living in isolation in the desert. I honestly don't blame them for getting a little bit confused. When they look away from God, the situation looks pretty grim. Sure, God had miraculously led them out, but for what? They were desperate to be like the established nations around them. So they made an image of God, of the God of Israel, their God, to look more like the gods of those nations. And maybe they wanted an image of God to help steady them when they couldn't feel him, when they didn't feel his presence with them. J.I. Packer said this about the golden calf. It was meant as a visible symbol of Jehovah, the mighty God who had brought Israel out of Egypt. No doubt the image was thought to honor him, but such a symbol in fact insults him. His glory is precisely what such pictures can never show us. Images mislead men. They convey false ideas about God. So trying to create an image of God, whatever the motivation, not a great leadership move there, Aaron. maybe not. But interestingly, they make this idol not as a bull, like we talked about in Egypt and Canaan, but as a calf. So a less scary version, a version that people would be more comfortable with. Our idolatrous worship often looks exactly like that. We see what is being worshipped or glorified in our culture, and we create a safer way for us to worship the same thing so we can be accepted or feel secure, whatever it is. What's the motivation for you? Is it wealth? Is it approval? A new job? Adventure, maybe? Is it a relationship? Status and security like it was for the Israelites? So just like they did, whenever we get discouraged by any distance we feel from God or the sacrifices we have to make to worship him, we shape God instead in the image of something comforting to us, or most likely in our own image. In his book, God Has a Name, John Mark Comer advises, here's how you know if you've created God in your own image. He agrees with you on everything. He hates all the people you hate. If you're passionate about blank, then God is passionate about blank. And above all, he's tame. You never get mad at him or blown away by him or scared of him because he's controllable. And of course, he's a figment of your imagination, just like this calf. It is impossible to worship God in truth when we have instead made a God in our own image. So who will you choose to worship? Will you choose whatever seems to satisfy your temporary desires? Or will you worship God, the eternal one? All right, so if we've established our natural inclination to worship and the choice we have to make, we look to the next question. What is worship? Right? We need to understand what worship is in order to worship God in a way that pleases him. I'm going to lean in on some really smart people for this answer so I don't have to figure it out myself. Tim Keller defined worship as the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that it energizes and engages your whole person, your entire being. So let's break this down. I'm going to say that quote again throughout. The act of ascribing ultimate value to something. How do we assign value? Say I want to show my mom how valuable she is. Hi, Mom, by the way. She's on Zoom. I might buy her a gift. I might sacrifice time or money. I might tell her directly with my words or proclaim it to others in person or in these days on social media. So how did the Israelites ascribe value to this calf? They gave up valuable possessions for it. Verse 2 and 3, they take off their gold earrings to fashion this calf. They declare its value publicly. Verse 4, they say, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And we talk about how wrong that is. The calf wasn't there. And they rely on it for their future. Verse 1 says, come, make gods for us who will go before us. This is what we say of God. So to worship God means ascribing him highest value in our lives by relying on him, by declaring his greatness, by freely giving whatever we have to him. Keller continues the thought this way. He says, the very essence of worship is to recognize that your heart has already ascribed ultimate value to something, and true worship of God is to transfer your ultimate value to him. Every time you reflect on him through singing, every time you praise him, every act of worship is healing yourself, pulling yourself off of those things that control you and onto the one thing that will not distort your life. I love that. So back up on the mountain, look how Moses responds when God threatens to destroy the people, this section starting in verse 11. Moses remembers who God is and who he says they are, his people, and he tells him. He's fully engaged with who God is. He's like right there in his presence in this cloud. So he is able to confidently speak the truth of God's irrevocable promises and his unchangeable character. This is what we see also throughout the Psalms over and over again. Whether they're in a time of suffering or joy or whatever, the psalmist declared, this is who you are. Ascribing value to God is the way we move our gaze off of all the temptation and confusion and brokenness and oppression of this world and fix our eyes again on our loving Father. So if we understand the concept of ascribing value, do you understand the concept of ascribing value? Let's get some head nods going, yeah? If you understand that, how do we do so in a way that equates to actual worship? Keller's definition says, in a way that it, the object of worship, energizes and engages your whole person, your entire being. So what's your entire being? Keller describes it as three parts. This is kind of pulled from Psalm 95. He says, the three parts are mind, will, and emotions. Emotions? What are our emotions? That's the heart, right? The tears, the joy, the sorrow, the anger, probably a lot of things you've already felt today, all of it. Will, that's our patterns, our volition, our actions, what we decide to do. And the mind, that's our thoughts, the logic we use, our intellect. Look at this key line from the Shema, which was the traditional daily prayer of the ancient Israelites. It's all pulled from early Deuteronomy. It's very comparable to how we use the Lord's Prayer in our modern Christian practice. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Tom Wright said, "Loving God, as the Shema insists, with heart, mind, soul, and strength, means loving God as integrated human beings. Each of us, no doubt, is tempted to advance on one of these fronts ahead of the others. Growing to maturity means learning how to keep them all in balance. Emotions, will, mind." As children, I'm sure you've experienced this. I know I have. We've all been instructed to apologize for something or other when we, hit our brother or sister. Mom says, "Tell him you're sorry." You might have understood that you messed up. That's your mind. And you might have actually felt guilty in your emotions. But if you did the same thing again the next day or the next hour, it wasn't a true apology. And so it goes with our worship. So let's look back again at the passage. Verse 6. Right after they offer sacrifices to Yahweh, the people, quote, "sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." So this worship definitely didn't change the way they lived, their will. Charles Spurgeon preached this word. He said, "There is no effect produced on a man's conscience by his taking the sacraments," or translated by his worship in a worship service. "He can do all that and be as much a pleasure lover as he was before. True worship lies in your heart paying reverence to him, your soul obeying him, and your inner nature coming into conformity to his own nature by the work of his spirit in your soul." Worship is not about giving Jesus a hug every week. It's not about telling him we love him once a week, because that's not love at all, right? Let's say your spouse, I'm not married, but I'm assuming. Let's say your spouse only paid attention to you for an hour every week, but sang your praises passionately during that hour. They were like going all out. It'd be a no for me, thanks. That's terrible, right? Jeremy Riddle said in his recent book, The Reset, "The full weight of truth is only discovered as you live it out. Just as the full weight of marriage is realized in keeping those vows for life, every day, day in and day out, not just in moments of intimacy, so we truly worship our heavenly bridegroom by committing our whole lives to him. Worship is responding to who God is and what he's done in the only fitting way, by ascribing ultimate value to him with our whole selves, our whole lives." Look at Paul's definition in Romans. This is the end of chapter 11. The end of this gorgeous doxology, he says, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen? Then 12:1, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters." So therefore, because all the glory should go to him. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, all of it, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Well, that's cool, Meg, but how exactly do I do that, right? That's what I think a lot of times when I read that verse in particular. So on to our final question. How, then, should we worship? Yeah? Still with me? Still here? Looking again at the passage, the Israelites, are at the bottom of the mountain worshiping, but God is not there. God's presence is up on the mountain. So no matter how fervent, engaging, or beautiful their worship may have appeared, I know we probably think it looked weird, but it was probably actually pretty beautiful. There was no power in it. Their worship wasn't in response to his true nature, and God was for sure not pleased. Right after this, he threatens to destroy them all. He's not happy. If we are not submitted to Jesus and born of the Spirit, which now dwells in us, then our worship is completely dead. Vain melodies will never minister to the heart of God. But there's incredibly good news here. I'm getting to the how, I promise. We don't have to beg for God to show up. He loves to be with his people. Just look at the incarnation. God took on flesh and moved into our neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson says it, to dwell among us, then sent his spirit to literally dwell within us. He dwells right here within you and me, messed up as we are. So we can worship with confidence, knowing that he delights in us right now, exactly whatever sin you committed today. He's with you today. He delights in us right now, and that we will be with him forever. Our circumstances will shift all kinds of ways, but the truth of God's promises will never change. We sing the truth not so God will hear it or decide to be that truth for us. He's going to be it anyway, but so we will receive it and respond to him rightly, taking our eyes off our desert circumstances and lifting our eyes again to the hills where our help comes from. So how do we worship? It's really simple. We receive and respond. These days, we most often use the word worship when we're talking about singing to God, yeah? We worship with our entire lives in many different ways, as I pray I've conveyed here. We receive and respond when we wake up, when we eat breakfast, when we work, when we talk with friends, when we meet strangers, everything. But it is also very much about singing to God, as we see throughout Scripture. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us bow down before our Maker. So why do we need to sing? Because showing him adoration through singing informs our worship in the rest of our lives. Here's an idea posted by a worship collective I love called Dwell Songs. They said, music makes you feel feelings, emotions. Lyrics make you think thoughts, mind. Songs make you feel thoughts. Look at that. Songs do a huge chunk of the work for us. Songs engage our minds with truth and allow us to speak truth over ourselves and to God, and also engage our emotions by speaking the truth in a beautiful way, truth set to poetry and music, which is my favorite thing. But engaging the will is up to us, both individually and collectively as a body. Not only do songs allow us to engage our entire selves in worship, but we minister right to the heart of God when we sing to him. Lucy Grimble said, worship is an exchange, a reflection. We sing to him of who he is, and he sings over us who we are. It becomes a living conversation. So if you've been tuning this out because singing isn't your thing, I hope you'll lean in for this. No matter how terrible of a singer you may think you are, God absolutely adores your voice. He delights in you, his creation, exactly as you are. And on the other hand, no matter how amazing of a singer you think you are, God absolutely adores your voice too. But he cares way more about your heart when you sing than your amazing harmonies. That convicts me. This word always speaks to me about how he looks at us. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God says to the high priest Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, which none of us can see. Spurgeon again said, God himself, great as he is, does not despise the tear that drops from a repentant eye, nor does he neglect the sigh that comes from a sinner's soul. He views with pleasure your love and your faith, for these are the spiritual things in which he can delight. So wherever you land on the musical spectrum, I believe God wants you to absolutely sing your heart out. Maybe not right now in this room, but you know what I mean. In spirit and in truth. Embarrassment and fear have no place in the house of God, but neither do pride and consumerism. So will you allow your mind and your emotions to be healed every week, and more than that, by lifting your voice to God? And then will you live according to the truths you sing each week? Will you commit to following Jesus in such a way that worship becomes the pattern and deep desire of your life, not just something you do when you're sitting in this room? There are two other factors I want to touch on that I believe will help us to receive and respond in true worship. The first is rest. After hearing this talk, there could very easily be a temptation to work really hard to do worship right in order to please God. Resist that temptation. That's not from him. Just before our passage in Exodus 31, right before this, you see the subtitle says, the Sabbath. Right before this, God sets out very severe consequences for not observing the Sabbath as he requires. You can die for not observing the Sabbath. He so graciously commands us to receive his physical rest. God is saying, in order to be my people, you must rest. So if you don't understand God's design pattern of work and rest, as he set out from the very beginning of creation, you'll turn worship into one more good work you're supposed to do. God wants your heart, not perfection or ritual. No matter how badly we may mess up in method or intention, God will tear down any barriers keeping us from him. He leaves the 99, right? We don't have to strive for him to be present with us, but it takes practice for us to recalibrate to the truth each day. The enemy would love for you to start believing that you're here and God's somewhere over there. So we resist him by resting in the glory and love of God sustaining us every day. So rest, singing, rest. The second thing, community. That's now the third thing based on the way I said it, but it was the second thing. Community. Worship is not just about how we respond individually, but how we respond corporately together in unity. There's a reason why we come together, right? We are the body of Christ, made up of many parts, as Jim over there so delicately, so eloquently, said for us during our Lynn devotionals. We are the body of Christ, made up of many parts. But what does that mean in terms of worship? We get to sing the same words together in time, joining in with the praises of heaven, the saints through the ages, and the global church today. Henry Nouwen said it this way, quote, "The community of faith, strengthened in love by our individual prayers, can lift them up as a sign of hope in common praise and thanksgiving. Together, we reach out to God beyond our many individual limitations while offering each other the space for our own most personal search." Your personal search sheds light on God that I might not have seen otherwise. We reveal Christ to each other. We're made in his image. And not just by our giftings, by the way we were created, but simply by how we each individually relate to him and see him. We would miss so much about God if we weren't seeing others experience him in their unique way. So when we say each part of the body is important, that means something. That's true. So let us not give up meeting together, as the author of Hebrews instructs us. All right, land on the plane. So to close, here's a quote from rapper, author, speaker Tripp Lee. "If you're a Christian here today, you always have reason to praise God for miraculous deliverance. If you know Jesus, we are always on the other side of the Red Sea, and there's a lot to praise God for." Fam, we will never run out of reasons to praise God from now to eternity, no matter what your circumstances may look like today. No one else will ever love us like he does. No one else is as holy as he is. He's our way maker, our miracle worker, our promise keeper, and our light in the darkness. There is no one like our God. And God made us for worship. Amen? Amen. So, we're going to pray. I'm going to pray that we all might become more like the true worshipers that we were created to be. And that we might lay down our coins that go to something else. Lay down whatever is holding highest value in our lives in place of God. So maybe just take a second to think about that as we prepare to pray. And I also want to encourage anyone who's feeling God call them into worship leading, into leading worship for the body, with this model from Psalm 78:72. It's the model of how David led them. It says, "With integrity of heart and skillful hands he led them." Integrity of heart, skillful hands. Character, competence. So if you think God's calling you in that way, I want you to pray about that too and reach out to us if that's a specific call that you believe is on your life. But I want to pray for all of us to become more like the worshipers we were created to be. So let's stand again just to declare this together. And if you want to receive, since we're talking about receiving and responding, whatever posture allows you to receive more fully. God, we're here to meet with you. We're here to hear from you. We're here to experience intimacy with you. We know your spirit is here and your spirit dwells within us. Thank you for that. And I thank you that no matter if we're physically singing or just standing and thinking about you, God, that we worship you, we lift our adoration to you, and it is so pleasing to you. So I thank you that you hear us. I thank you that you've chosen us. I thank you that you love us more than we could ever understand, more than I understand right now. I thank you for this community, God. I pray that this would be a worshiping community. I pray that we would get on our faces. I pray that we would never, never, never ask for a golden calf, God. I pray that we would look only to you in your fullest, truest, triune God self. I pray that we would look to Jesus who was resurrected from the dead on our behalf. And I pray for each person in here who struggled to worship you. In spirit and in truth, God, I pray that you would awaken them. Pray that you would awaken each of our souls to what you're doing in us. Pray that you would allow us to get up every day and receive all of the goodness that you have for us, no matter what our circumstances may look like, no matter what deserts we walk through. I pray that each of us would receive so that we can learn to respond to you. God, I pray for each of the things that we're thinking about right now, the things that are holding higher value in our lives than you are. I pray for anyone who's been struggling because they're glorifying themselves. God, I condemn any of the self-glorification that I have brought here today. I pray that you would allow us to lay those things down. We don't want any of that. God, we don't want this world. We don't need it. We need you. So we lift our hearts to you, each one of us. And God, I pray you would start a revival in this room. I pray that you would start a rambunctious worship scene that we never thought would exist. I pray that we would be completely unashamed. Or as David Crowder says, even more undignified than this. Some may say it's foolishness, but we know that it pleases you. So God, I pray you would teach us how to worship. Teach us how to respond to you. Teach us, grow us, shower us with your love, and make us into the truest form of ourselves that you created us to be. Amen. Amen. Have a seat.